Our first reading tonight is from the Old Testament and Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah and chapter 9, and we are reading from the beginning. In fact, we're reading the whole of this chapter. We'll see how far we read. But we read from the beginning nevertheless. Isaiah chapter 9 at verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forevermore, the seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. And we look to the Lord to give his blessing upon that reading of his own holy word. We continue our worship singing, this time from a portion of Psalm 112, page 392. Psalm 112, again verses 1 to 5. Praise ye the Lord, the man is blessed that fears the Lord aright. He who in his commandments doth greatly take delight. His seed and offspring powerful shall be the earth upon. Of upright men blessed shall be the generation. Riches and wealth shall ever be within his house and store, and his unspotted righteousness endures forevermore. Unto the upright light doth rise, though he in darkness be. Compassionate and merciful and righteous is he. A good man doth his favour show and doth to others lend. He with discretion his affairs will guide unto the end. Psalm 112, first five stanzas. Praise ye the Lord, the man is blessed. Our second reading tonight is from the New Testament and in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 4, and we're reading verses 1 through 16, the first 16 verses of this chapter. Matthew chapter 4, reading from the beginning of that chapter. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up out an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, In the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Amen. And again we look to the Lord for his blessing to come also upon that reading of his own holy word. We continue singing, this time from a portion of Psalm 72. Psalm 72, and we're singing at verse 8 down to verse 12. Prophetic words which speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. His large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. It from the river shall reach forth unto earth's utmost end. They in the wilderness that dwell bow down before him must, and they that are his enemies shall lick the very dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles shall to him shall presents bring, and unto him shall offer gifts Sheba's and Seba's king. Yea, all the mighty kings on earth before him down shall fall, and all the nations of the world do service to him shall. For he the needy shall preserve when he to him doth call, and poor also, and him that hath no help of man at all. Psalm 72 at 8 through 12, his large and great dominion shall. I want us to join together really the two readings we had, because they refer one to the other from Isaiah chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 4. The beginning of chapter 9 speaks about the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And particularly maybe we can think of verses 2 and 3. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy and harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. The description that is given about our Lord himself after the temptation, when he went out in the beginning of his public ministry to fulfill these very words. A light in darkness. We're not lacking that today, are we? Even just simply driving, you see every village got all its lights out, confronted with various displays. Some of them are quite simple. Coming across a bridge, some of them are quite elaborate. A great fanfare when you've got to switch on the lights, you've got focus of markets coming, people gathering, so much taking place. All of it with one effect, to attract attention, to dispel the gloom. It seems to appear at least to bring some cheer. For a moment there's a lifting of the spirit, a calming of the heart, a breathing of confidence. There's a soothing effect. It seems to reflect a basic need of humanity that we all like light in our darkness. We gather around the fire, we switch on the lights, we know it, we do it, we meet that need. Just something to lift the oppression that sometimes is upon us. But then the light go out. And the reality of another day might break the mold we've created over the past night. As the days unfold past Christmas and into the new year, eventually it comes to the point where they've got to be dismantled completely and put away. It doesn't last. There's nothing substantial that you can take with you. There's nothing permanent. There's nothing that changes anything with us. So much of these days, so much of the days with us today, can on one level at least be called pure delusion, because they simply last for a moment. But what about this question? What about this text, rather? The light that's come into the darkness that's spoken of here. The setting, let's try to get the setting of this passage and understand better what it says to us when we do have that setting. Because here, in the beginning of Isaiah, God's people were away from their God. Instead of living as he told them and as he showed to them, they were all the willing and all the eager to tick up and behave like other nations round about them. No longer did God have his place amongst them. They went their own way and they did their own thing. The prophets had been sent to warn the people about the consequences that God not being at the center of their nation might bring. And here at the beginning of this chapter, the very first verse, we have the indication of what God started to do. The very beginning, we're told, Jehovah God handed over Naphtali and Zebulun as if they were of little worth. He, at first, he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And afterwards, when they didn't pay heed to the attention that God was giving to them, he did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea. God will not tolerate any kind of inconsistency or sin amongst his people. And when they do go down that way, God is not quiet nor stilled. But he speaks and he acts. To begin with, lightly. But again, more grievously. God brought up other nations round about his people. If you go back to chapter 8 and verse 7. I think it is. It speaks about, now behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come down over his channels and over all his banks. And if you read the rest of that chapter, it speaks of a great deluge coming upon God's people. That's the Assyrian nation, like a flood coming almost right up to your neck. But they didn't learn. After the Assyrians, there came the Babylonians. They were brought into exile. But God would not have sin with the last word. God would purify his people, even through these experiences that sin brought them into. There was always a danger. There was always, we can almost think about it ourselves, in such melting times in history, would the great nation of God's people be lost? Would the promises of God fall to the ground? Would there be some kind of thwarting of the plans of eternity? What would happen to all of God's intentions? And it's encouraging for us to see here as we read these words, especially in chapter 9, of the way in which God indeed will act to defend, to protect, and to restore his people. God will indeed fulfill his promise and in doing so draw his people to himself. So here tonight, very simply, I want us to think of two themes. First of all, I want us to think of a people in darkness. And then secondly, I want us to think of the person who is light. And when we're going through it and looking at it and understanding it, especially when we're looking at the picture of the people in darkness, let's not think of it just purely as something historical, something away down the line, lost in the realms of history. Nothing significant to say to us today, because it's like looking not just in a picture, but in a mirror. Because as we hope to show, when you look at the way in which these people behaved then, they're no different from the way people today behave now. They're referred to as walking in darkness. Darkness of their own making, because they've done what? They have rebelled against God's covenant. The darkness and the gloom is going to come upon them as the army invades from the north. Towns and villages are going to be destroyed. People are going to be removed hundreds of miles away. And the question is, why is all that happening? Why is all that happening to them? They were a people in darkness. So therefore the question is, what kind of society were they like then? What kind of people, how did they live? Let me go back and just take a few of the chapters beforehand to try to put a few broad brushstrokes to fill out the picture and to answer that question. Chapter 2 and verse 5, God is speaking to his people. He says, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's what God says. What do the people do? The very next verse says, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. Why? Because they replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. They walk not in the light, but in darkness. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land also is full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. And the chapter goes on, verse after verse, to paint layer upon layer a fearful picture of what they were like. The land was full of idolatry, full of superstition, full of materialism. They were arrogant. The lofty looks, verse 11 of chapter 2, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Chapter 3, verse 16, the Lord says, behold, the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and make a tinkling with their feet. The pride that was so evident and displayed in these days. There was, chapter 3, verse 4, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. What does that speak about? It speaks about social disintegration. Things being turned upside down in their society. It goes on to speak about alcoholism and the way in which drink was so evident amongst them. Woe to them, chapter 5 and verse 11. Woe to them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till the wine inflame them. Little thumbnail sketches given of the society then. And let's not miss the mark. It's a picture of our society today. A picture of our society today. They were so embroiled in the importing of the faith of other nations, the Canaanites, Egyptians, the Assyrians. It came lapping on their door when they were invaded or when they were taken away and transposed to other nations. But they absorbed what these other nations and other people did. There was no place for God in their thinking, in their guidance, in the pattern that they lived. People today, they do exactly the same thing. There is that following of their own ideas and plans. People today think, well, if only we can get rid of this Christianity from amongst us. If only we can get free of all the shackles of thou shalt not do this, that, and the other. If only we can get rid of these kind of things, our lives will be free. Is that not what we hear today in our society? And yet, when people do go down that road and put into practice that kind of thinking, they are not walking in light. They're not walking in freedom. They're not enjoying life as they hoped to would. They are walking in darkness. Convinced of the rightness of their own approach to things. And they stumble along. And they're only denying themselves and depriving themselves and hurting themselves with every step that they take. William Wilberforce, MP, we all know the way in which he was involved in fighting against slavery. William Wilberforce was a great friend of William Pitt, Prime Minister, way back in the 18th century. And on one occasion, Wilberforce invited Pitt to come along and hear one of the great preachers of the day, Richard Cecil. Pitt went along. They both sat and they listened. And Wilberforce felt tremendous blessing to himself as he sat underneath that preaching. But as they went out, of course, he turned and he asked Pitt, what was he thinking? What did he get? And Pitt turned round and said this to William Wilberforce. I haven't the faintest idea of what that man was talking about. I haven't the faintest idea of what that man was talking about. What was the difference between Wilberforce and Pitt? Wilberforce was walking in the light. Pitt was still going on in darkness. And that's the way people are today. There is darkness in the mind of man. He does not understand spiritual truth and teaching. There's a blindness in the mind of man. He doesn't understand or know who or what God is. Quite simply, there's a darkness in the mind of man. He doesn't know what he is himself. He doesn't know what he is in here. Yes, we can travel to the depths of the oceans. Yes, we can strike out to the highest heavens. But wherever man goes, even walking on the face of the moon, he still carries with him a guilty conscience. He is still what he always was, a sinner in the sight of God. People walking, living, jumping in darkness. That's what these people were. That's what we are still today, despite the lights and everything that's put on round about us at this time of year. What's the need of the day? What is it that's needed to them for us? There is what is spoken of here, the way in which the Lord graciously and with power blesses that nation. The way in which the people in walked in darkness, what did they see? They have seen a great light. And again, we've just got to linger upon, it's not just simply that they see a light. They see a great light because such is the darkness into which their sin has taken them year after year as a nation and as individuals. Such is the darkness that has enveloped them and invaded them and infected them. Such is that darkness that it doesn't just simply take a little light or a candle to get into that darkness. It needs a great light. And who is this light? That light that penetrates and that light that brings life. The light alone that scatters darkness is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We read there in Matthew chapter 4, verse 14, the way in which the Lord, when he started his gospel ministry, his public ministry, what did he do? He took the very words and the prophecies of this chapter 9 of Isaiah, and he went in the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. He fulfilled here what had been spoken about him for so long before. A people. Yes, the people of his day. And were we to listen to these words of Isaiah properly and understand them and apply them to ourselves, our people, ourselves today, we need this great light to come to ourselves also. Those with a troubled conscience, concerned over guilt in their soul and how to be accepted by God. Darkness has no answer to these questions. There is no offer made by other people round about that will meet the need, personal, heavy, of such a concerned person. It is only when they listen to what the Lord has to say. It's only as they listen to what the Lord brings that there will be light in their darkness. Well, what does this passage say then? Let's try to unpack the words to get the power and force of this great light. For thou, verse 4, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders and the rod of his oppressor as in the days of Midian. It says three things in these verses. There's a great light come, and verse 3 tells us that this light is a light of great joy. It brings great joy. Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy. What does it say? The joy according to the joy of harvest. You think of the labor that goes into gathering everything together, the sweat, the effort, the energy to gather all the harvest in, and at last it's there, stored away. What a rejoicing there is with any farmer that works and gets it like that. That's the kind of joy we know today. It's going to be even better than that when this great light breaks in. It speaks also about the dividing of spoil. When there's a great war takes place and when the people that are defeated, they're overcome, and then there's the coming of the victor. And what does the victor does? He says, well, I'll have that and I'll have that and I'll have that. And there's a great joy when they gather together the spoils of war. And what we're told here is that the joy that comes with the great light is even more intense than that kind of joy also. Why? What is it that brings such deep joy? What is it that this life, this great light brings? Three reasons. What is it that makes this joy? Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden. What does it say? Simply it says that God has brought about a mighty deliverance. That's what the verse tells us. Today people, do they not just simply, they misrepresent the gospel. They deliberately misconstrue God. They always say, well, your gospel, it's a narrow one, it's a denying one, it's a restricting one. But what God says is for the very best, and he seeks the best always for his people. The highest good for the believer. Remember these people who are walking in darkness. Well, take the image of verse 4. You think of an animal that's in service. There's a bar across its neck, And it's either got two reins that go back to the operator or they're joining up with another animal. But there's a bar across its neck and it's going through a routine, going round and round and round, just turning a wheel to grind the corn or to bring the water up. That's the kind of image that's given to us here. And that's the kind of life that is lived by the people who live in darkness that are portrayed for us here. What has God done? He has brought about a mighty deliverance. He has broken that staff. He has lifted that yoke. He has set them free. A mighty deliverance out of Egypt, from the Assyrians. You think of Judges chapter 7 and verse 7. Gideon. Remember the great selection that had to be taken place. There was a great number that were going to go into battle and say, oh no, it's too many. Let's filter them down. And there were certain steps taken to filter and to reduce the number until then. At the end, there was just a little group left. And the Lord says, yes, that'll do. Just a little handful to go out and do God's work so that there was no mistaking who eventually brought it about. There was going to be a victory, but there was going to be no doubt who brought that victory about. There was to be a mighty deliverance, but it was to be a mighty deliverance brought about by, unto us, a child is born. So that's the first thing, the first reason for this joy that's given to us here, that there is a mighty deliverance. Verse 5 goes on to speak, secondly, about a great peace. For every battle of the warriors with confused noise and the garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Well, now that's a difficult verse to understand, but let me put it like this. Whenever there was a battle, when the battle was over, you took off your clothes, your battle armor, whatever you were wearing, and you put it to one side, and it was always there for the next battle. But what's spoken about here is, the clothing that is soaked in blood, the clothing that was used in the battle is taken and it's put into a bundle and it's thrown in the fire, because it's not going to be used again. There is a great peace coming upon that land. And it's a peace that is going to be brought about, for unto us a child is born. The emphasis lies there first and foremost, before anything else comes to our minds. Yes, there's this great joy because there's a mighty deliverance. Yes, there's this great joy because there's a great peace. Yes, there's this joy because unto us a child is born. A very specific event at a definite place and an appointed time in history. Galatians 4:4 gives it to us very, very simply. At the appointed time, when everything else was in place, what did God do? He sent his son into this world. And who is this child that has come? Where is the joy to be derived from what is told us here about this son, this boy, this child born? Four names simply given to him here. Four names which bring out different aspects, different nuances of his character, of his ministry, of his experience to his people. First of all, we are told, unto us a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name. Remember, names are always windows through which you can look at the character. In the old days, in our own nation, MacDonald, son of Donald, everything else is the same thing. The name told us something about the person. Well, unto us his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Avoid the comma that comes after the word wonderful. It's not supposed to be there. It's a wonderful counselor. That's the name given to the child that is born. What does that mean? A wonderful counselor is that he gives the best advice and the richest of guidance to his people, which are extraordinary and supernatural. Go back and read the life of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. Read 1 Kings chapter 3, and the very last verse, verse 28, it tells us that Solomon ruled and the people recognized God is with that man. God is with that man in the counsels that he was giving, in the way he was ruling, in the way in which he led the people. Now that's what happened with Solomon. To guide one nation and one people at one time. Here we are lifted up to an eternal kingdom and a great number of people. And so the demands are so much higher, greater, and yet they are all met by the Lord Jesus Christ. His guidance never comes short. Wonderful counselor, he's never defective. Wonderful counselor, he's never got it wrong. He has the capacity to assess every situation and every person. He gives perfect, balanced and suitable advice appropriate to whatever situation you or I are in. How are we going to turn? Which way are we going to go? What guidance does he give us? He shows us through scripture, through providence, through prompting, whatever he might use. But this is what he does constantly to his people. He is a wonderful counselor. What are we told? In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He has that which is needed, which no man possesses. And he gives in perfect proportion to every one of his people. He is sufficient in himself. And there is no need for any other to go to whom we can go or need to go. A wonderful counselor. Today you have your own particular political parties' agendas. Today we have our own people that we follow, that we have great admiration for. Today we have our own counsellors. Well, I'll speak to so-and-so. He's got a friend and such like. Today we hear it so often coming in different ways of the way in which there's this, that and the other we can go to for advice. But we lay all that to one side. Because here the people that walked in darkness have seen great light. We have the light cast upon the wonderful counsellor himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of what Isaiah says later on. Is it in chapter 42? A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Somebody who's just about out on their feet. Somebody who's at the end of their tether. Somebody who's just simply running on gas. At the very end. And the Lord simply pours into that person's life to make them burn and fresh and anew. A wonderful counselor. Let's go on quickly. We're told not only a wonderful counselor, but we're also told the mighty God. Now, why is it comes in there? Well, you've got this picture right at the very beginning. Unto us, a child is born. And the very symbol of somebody who is frail and dependent and weak, is it not a child? A child needs protection. A child needs care. A child needs so much lavished upon him or her. But all of that is set to the one side now. Because this child is none other but mighty God. Let us not be downcast, but let us be of good cheer. Let us take the joy that is given to us in verse 3, the joy that is ours in verse 4 and verse 5. He is able to do all that he says. He is able to deliver all that he promises. His words are not fragile, qualified, questionable. He is mighty God. He is able to keep his people, no matter where his people might be. There is no threat by the enemy that will part them from him. Romans 8, last few verses. Does it make any difference how equipped the enemy might be against us? The Lord who is for us is more than any who are against us. Even although they come with the most evil of intents and with determination to spoil and to ruin and to get rid, none of these purposes will ever be fulfilled. Because not only do we have a mighty, wonderful counselor, we also have a mighty, all-powerful God. Thirdly, we are told we have the everlasting Father. What's brought before us here? It's not to be a dissertation upon the Trinity. We're not going to talk about the first person of the Trinity here. What is brought before us here is the relationship which the Lord God has, which this Son that is born, the relationship which he has with and to his people. The relationship is of a father. He will be to them as a father is, we know of today. But more than that, he was going to be an everlasting father. It will continue forevermore. Hosea 11 it is, speaks about a child that goes walking, and you've got your two fingers out like that and you're walking along with the child to get the child to walk. That's a father behind the child, stimulating the child. When the child wanders and strays, we've all known it, parents, if we are with children. We know what it is to go seeking for them. They're out on a night out. You don't know where they're going, but you just follow them from a distance to make sure that no danger comes their way. You can't intervene immediately, but you just follow them because of the love that you have for them. When they're in need, you provide, and nothing is ever too great if it's for them. An everlasting Father. The compassion, the care, and the comfort of God to the one who trusts in him. And he continues to be that way without change. This steadfastness of God is something that is truly remarkable that we can take to ourselves and think of time and time again. There is a steadfastness, no matter what strain is put upon it, no matter what difficulties are met along the way, there is nothing that will break that compassion, dilute it or divert it. There is nothing that will interfere with that God's purpose and resolve to bless his people and to be always a father to them. And yes, even when we need correction, even when we've strayed from the way and we've got to be restored, the Lord will do it in a way that will be effective and bring us back. And we might think, well, what God have we got here now? But this is God in his love towards his people, restoring us to himself. He doesn't change, no matter how we change ourselves. A wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the last thought that we have here, the Prince of Peace. He is the one who restores spiritual peace in our world. We have a great emphasis today, do we not? We all need peace. There's nations at war with nations. There's people who are fighting amongst themselves. There's great conferences take place because of this, that tension. But the peace which is spoken of here is a peace that goes above and beyond, is richer, deeper than anything that man seeks or can achieve. What is the cause of the warfare and hostility that is addressed here? Simply sin. Sin spoils everything it touches. Sin spoils a relationship with God, and it has to be dealt with. But we cannot deal with it ourselves. And the only person that can is this child that is born. We have the virgin birth focused in our thinking these days. And people say, well, what's all this about the virgin birth? Why are you so adamant in defending it and asserting it? Why is it so important to you? It's important because it only the way Jesus Christ came into this world without the sin that is upon us by our own natural descent from parents. That was not the case with Jesus. His life was free from any stain or spoiling by sin. And therefore he offered a perfect sacrifice of obedience to God. And his death upon the cross was the perfect sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people. That's why we have a virgin birth. Because he had to deal with the problem that we could not deal with. He had to deal with sin. Christmas finds its meaning and significance in Easter. Christmas finds its meaning and its significance in Easter. He came to die upon a cross, and in doing so has achieved and brought upon his people a perfect peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And when we know that peace between ourselves and our God, that peace can so often spill out into our relationships with others. But we must have that foundation first of all in place. To this child we must come. From him we must receive what he has done upon the cross on behalf of his people. He has the gift of pardon and forgiveness. And when we know it, we know that peace achieved at fearful cost is death upon the cross. So we have today then, let's close. We have today a celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ, but so often that celebration is taking place in a vacuum. There is so little understanding of the background, so little understanding of the history, so little understanding of the promises and the significance as they carry forward. There is so much lost of the depth and the wonder because of what people will not take on board and will not listen to. They prefer to walk in darkness. John 3, not 3:16, but take John 3:19. And there you have it for you. They walk in darkness. That's what's happening with us still today. But he and he alone is the one who can dispel that darkness, because he tells us the truth about ourselves and about himself. And he tells us what he's done, what he's come to do. Die on a cross to set his people free. The Bible can be a closed book like William Pitt. I never understood a thing that man said. What we need, the people that walked in darkness, we need a great light on ourselves, on him, and what he has achieved. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, we bless thy name for the way in which, in a measure, we are able to sit underneath the teaching of thy word and to understand it as we're given understanding and light by thyself. And we pray, Lord, that we might discover fresh things for ourselves from our meditation this night, that we might be able to share of it and speak of it with others. And our prayer, Lord, is that in these unfolding days that now run in to the celebration of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray that there would be attending that celebration, this understanding of why it all took place, that there would be a spiritual message to accompany the celebration itself. Lord, make it to be so amongst our nation and our people, even as with ourselves here tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, following on from what we've been saying there, we're going to close by singing from Psalm 43. Psalm 43. And we're singing and reading from verse 3 to the end of the psalm. O, send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me, and bring me to thine holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, my God, thy name to praise, my harp I will employ. Why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? And why with vexing thoughts art thou disquietened in me? Still trust in God, for him to praise, good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is the health, my God, that doth me save. Psalm 43, last four verses. O, send thy light forth and thy truth. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy